righteous relationships. I'm, of course, referring to the right way in which Christians are supposed to be relating with one another. And while it's true that believers have been called to maintain righteous relationships with one another here in our Christian community, well, it's also true that this is so much easier said than done. Can I get an amen? One reason for this is due to the fact that, well, you know, though we've become Christians, we're still struggling with our sinful desires and we're still wrestling with our fallen flesh. That's right, becoming a believer and a follower of Jesus Christ doesn't automatically make you perfect. And so we're still struggling with sinful desires. We're still wrestling with our fallen flesh. And as a result, well, we tend to make many unrighteous decisions that damage the connections that we have with others here at our church. And then when we factor in how hard it is for us to forgive those who have offended us, well, it's no wonder that the church is filled with Christians who are failing to maintain righteous relationships. With all this being the case, we should take a moment to ask, how can we become those believers who are maintaining righteous relationships with our brothers and our sisters in Christ? And with this question in mind, we're going to consider the counsel that Christ Jesus presents here in our text today. Now, as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that we maintain righteous relationships by regarding what is right. Secondly, we'll learn that we maintain righteous relationships by rebuking what is wrong. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that we maintain righteous relationships by receiving those who repent. Well, with this as the outline, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 17. Here we find the Lord Jesus. He's helping his audience to understand how to maintain righteous relationships. And as you make your way to the 17th chapter of Luke's gospel account, well, I just want to take a moment to put our text back into its context. It'll first help us to remember that the Lord Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and the reason why is because the time had come for him to offer himself as a substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And as he made his way to the holy city of God, you know, our Savior spent his days accomplishing his messianic ministry, which included the time that he spent teaching his disciples so that they might be prepared for the church age so that they could go out and become the leaders of the church. And this, of course, includes the lesson that we find here in Luke chapter 17 regarding how to maintain righteous relationships. Now, with this as the focus, if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 17, we'll begin reading there at verse 1. Here Luke writes, "Then he said to the disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him.'" Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord Jesus presenting his disciples with some basic guidelines for how his disciples ought to maintain righteous relationships with one another. And as we consider Christ's counsel, there should be no doubt in our minds that the followers of Christ were already well known for their disagreements and their disputes. You might not know that. You might think about the disciples of Christ. You might think about the apostles, and you might imagine these saints of God who always got it right and never did it wrong, but that's not what we find in the scriptures. For example, it's in Mark chapter 9 where we learn that they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. Now, what a silly argument. We all know that Muhammad Ali is the greatest. But they didn't know Muhammad Ali, so they argue amongst themselves. They disputed among themselves which of them would be the greatest. Now, how silly is that? If I came into a room and there's a group of Christians arguing about which one of them are going to be the greatest at Calvary South Austin, I just think, well, how ridiculous. And yet there they were, arguing amongst themselves about which of them would be the greatest of the disciples. Yeah, the apostles argued. They disputed. They had a hard time getting along. They offended one another. And listen, if you've been a believer for any length of time, then the chances are, well, you already know that it's not uncommon for Christians to end up in conflict with one another. Now, new believers might be surprised about this. You know, when I first became a Christian, you know, and I was going to a church and I was just thinking that, well, everybody here's got it together. Everybody here is going to walk in perfection. And within a month, I was already offended by someone, you know, someone had already sinned against me. And I'm just kind of like, well, I thought this was the church. What happened? Listen, born again believers are not perfect. We're just being perfected. Born again believers still struggle with selfishness. Born again believers still struggle with sin. And as a result, I have no doubt that we've all offended one another at some point in time. If you haven't been offended by another Christian yet, then just give it a few minutes. I'm sure I'll say something that will offend you before the end of this study. Sadly, there are some Christians who don't really care if they offend the people around them. You know, some Christians I've even heard making those arguments that, well, this is just the way I am, and there's nothing I can do about it, and oh well, you know. And if this is how you defend your offensive ways, I encourage you to consider the warning that Jesus presents here in our text today. Let's back up and take another look here at Luke chapter 17. I want to begin reading at verse 1. Here the Lord Jesus again says to his disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come. You're going to offend each other. It's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It'll help us to understand that the word offenses here, it's translated from the Greek word skandalon. This is actually the basis for our English words scandal and scandalous. And while the original root word here it would be used in reference to a trap with a springing device used to catch animals, the same word was also used in a metaphorical sense in reference to a stumbling block or a stumbling stone that would cause people to trip and fall. It's for this reason that the Greek word, which was rendered offense, that Greek word skandalon, can also be translated stumbling block. We find the same Greek word, scandalon, being used in Romans chapter 14. It's there where Paul declares, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a scandalon, a stumbling block, or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Paul was using the same Greek word as he helped the Christians there in Rome to realize that those who offend one another by placing spiritual stumbling stones in the path of another believer, they're running the risk of causing them to fall away from the faith. And it's sad to say that there are many who have fallen away from the faith simply because some other believer caused them to stumble. That being the case, Christians ought to pay careful attention to the warning that the Lord here is presenting in our text today. And with this as the focus, let's take another look here at Luke chapter 17. I'll draw your attention back to verse 1. Here Jesus declares, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. As we consider this word of warning, we must not fail to grasp the imagery that Jesus is using. Remember, the Greek word, which is rendered offense, can also be translated stumbling stone. And so Jesus here is warning his audience by helping them to understand that those who place spiritual stumbling stones at the feet of their friends will end up with a huge millstone tied around their neck. Now, for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the ancient millstone was used to grind grains into flour. And during the days of Jesus, they had these mills that included a large round stationary stone, which laid on its side there on the ground. And then there was the runner stone. And this runner stone, which would go in a circle around, this thing weighed nearly 3,000 pounds. It was so heavy that the ancient Israelites would use a donkey to move these massive millstones as they ground their grains into flour. Now, can you imagine what it would be like to have a 3,000-pound millstone tied around your neck as the Lord then just drops you into the deep, dark waters of the sea? That's a scary thought. And yet Jesus is saying that would be better than the consequences for causing a little one to stumble. It would be better for you to have a millstone tied to your neck and then dropped into the ocean. Remember, this word of warning is being presented to those who are placing spiritual stumbling stones at the feet of their fellow believers. And therefore, it only stands to reason that the Lord Jesus here, he's speaking figuratively as he refers to the weight of a millstone dragging an offensive believer down into the depths of the sea. And with that being the case, it seems to me that Jesus here is helping his audience to understand that the offensive Christian who causes others to stumble, especially the young ones or the new believers, you might say, they are going to bear the burden of being the one who caused another to backslide. Think about it like this. How do you think you would feel if one day you discovered that you had caused a brand new believer to backslide? That your carelessness, that your recklessness of setting stumbling stones in the path of others caused someone to completely fall away from the faith? How would you feel if there came that day when you finally realized that there was a brother or a sister in Christ, you know, who returned to their sinful lifestyle simply because you placed a spiritual stumbling stone in their path that caused them to fall away? Please trust me when I tell you that the weight of that guilt, when you finally realize that you were the one that caused them to fall away, the weight of that guilt, that's more burdensome. That's more painful than if a millstone were tied to your neck and you were dropped into the ocean. And knowing how easy it is for us to cause other Christians to stumble, the Lord Jesus here is encouraging us to be careful. He says, take heed. As a matter of fact, look with me again here at Luke chapter 17. We'll back up once again and begin reading at verse 1. Here Jesus says to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves. He doesn't say take heed to someone else. He doesn't say take heed to your spouse, take heed to your kids, take heed to your boss. No, take heed to you and the way you're living your life. We have to take heed, or in other words, we have to be on guard is what he's saying as we interact with others. Taking heed to ourselves, it speaks of the way that we mind our manners so as not to offend another. And knowing how easy it is for us to offend others by placing a sinful stumbling block in their path, well, we would do well to spend time considering the way that we relate with the people around us so that we might maintain righteous relationships by regarding what is right. What does this mean to regard what is right? Well, with this question in mind, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the church in Rome. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of Romans, I just want to take a moment to point out that there are many believers in the church today who are causing other Christians to stumble. And the reason why is because they don't feel like it's their responsibility to control their own carnality just for the sake of others. They don't really care that the way they treat others is causing them to stumble. They don't really care that they're the ones placing stumbling stones in the path of others. And if this sounds like you, then I encourage you to consider the instructions that Paul presented here in Romans chapter 12. You would look with me there, beginning at verse 10. Here, Paul presents us with a list of relational responsibilities by declaring, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's presenting us with this list of relational responsibilities which help us to maintain righteous relationships with one another. And this list includes the call to treat one another with kindly affection as we give preference to the people around us rather than demanding our way. And not only that, but we've also been called to be patient with those who annoy us, as difficult as that is. And that we're to maintain a spiritual discipline of prayer so that we can be patient with those people. We've been called to maintain righteous relationships by becoming believers who are hospitable and humble. And not only that, but Paul also calls us to walk in forgiveness with one another as we refrain from seeking revenge. Then to sum all of this up, Paul challenges every Christian there to have regard for good things in the sight of all men. Think about that for a moment. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. That word regard, which is found there in Romans 12, verse 17, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of taking heed. It speaks of those who take heed and consider something in advance. It means you're thinking something through before you move forward. It's a word that's used of those who take heed to themselves by taking the time to think through something before they act. Not only that, but it's also used of those who engage in a careful examination of personal circumspection. And all of this to make sure that our decisions and our actions are actually in line with what the scriptures say is right. In other words, we look at what the Bible says is right. We look at what the Bible says about how we ought to treat one another. And then we do our best to make decisions accordingly. It's for this reason that the scholars who created the New International Version, they render the Greek in this way: be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Paul's calling every Christian to maintain righteous relationships by making sure that we have a high regard for what is right. Based on whose opinion? Your opinion? My opinion? The mob? No, we are to have a high regard for what is right according to what the Bible says is right. And this is crucial, that we have a high regard for what is biblically right in the eyes of the people who are observing the way that we live. You might not know this, but people are observing the way you live, Christian. And if you don't have a high regard for what is right, then you might be causing some little ones to stumble. And if you think that you have the freedom to cause others to stumble over your sinful stumbling stones, I encourage you to remember that Jesus gave a word of warning to those who offend. We've been called to have a high regard for what is right according to the biblical instructions that help us to maintain righteous relationships, you know, so that that's what we can do, that so that we can maintain relationships in a way that is right. And while it's true that Christians have been called to maintain righteous relationships by regarding what is biblically right, it's also true that we've been called to maintain righteous relationships by being ready to rebuke what is wrong. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 17. Here we find Christ Jesus. He's instructing those who have been offended. He's now talking to those, you know, who are the offended ones, and he's letting them know what they need to do about it. And with this as the goal, look with me here at Luke 17 verse 3. Here again, the Lord Jesus declares, take heed to yourselves. And then he says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. I want to stop right there. I want to consider what the Lord Jesus is saying. He's actually helping his audience to understand how we should maintain righteous relationships. And as we consider the instructions that Jesus is presenting here, well, it's important for us to realize that believers are not only responsible for regarding what is right so that we might avoid offending others, but the Lord Jesus then helps us to understand what is right when someone sins against us. And he calls Christians to be ready so that we might be willing to rebuke those who have caused the offense. Just to be clear, the word rebuke, which is found there in the middle of verse 3, is translated from a Greek word which speaks of the corrective criticism that Christians ought to direct towards those who are living in sin, especially those who might offend us. With this definition in mind, let's take another look here in the middle of verse 3. Here again, the Lord Jesus declares, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If your brother sins against you, you go and rebuke them. And just to be clear, you know, if your brother sins, that word sin, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of anything that violates the will of God. What is sin? Anything that violates the will of God. Sins are the transgressions committed by those who fail to do what is right. Sins are the trespasses committed by those who overstep the proper boundaries of God's law. To sum it up with simplicity, sins are any desires, decisions, or deeds that are offensive to the Lord. And according to the Lord Jesus, we should be ready to rebuke those who have sinned against us, those who have trespassed against us. Those who have offended us, we are called to do what is right by rebuking them. Now, in order to further grasp these instructions, I want to take some time to consider Matthew's account where we find kind of an elaboration of what Jesus is saying. And so hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. As you make your way to the 18th chapter of Matthew's gospel account, I just want to take a moment to point out that those who want to maintain righteous relationships, well, we should always remember that there is a biblical procedure for dealing with those who offend us. And it's here in Matthew chapter 18 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting us with this prescriptive protocol. And if you would look with me there at Matthew 18, beginning at verse 15, here Jesus declares, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus, he's helping his audience to understand that there is a biblical procedure for maintaining a righteous relationship with those who offend us. And since this is the biblical procedure, then this is the right approach, and all other options are wrong. Yeah. If this is the right approach, everything else is wrong. Everything that is in conflict with what Jesus is saying, it's the wrong way to go. And listen, I want you to know that it's only a matter of time before another believer offends us. And knowing that it's only a matter of time until another believer offends us, then it's crucial for every Christian to realize that the Lord Jesus was presenting these instructions so that we might know how to handle those who have sinned against us. And with this as the goal, we must not fail to notice the first step. It's found there in verse 15. Here again, Christ Jesus declares, if your brother sins against you, go and tell everyone on Facebook. Oh, wait, no, I'm sorry. It's the wrong version. I think this might be the message. But no, it's in verse 15. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him. Notice the next word. Alone. Alone. Those who want to maintain righteous relationships will have a high regard for what is right. And what is right? That you go and tell them their fault alone. Now, we're typically tempted to go and complain about the offender to anyone who's willing to listen to us, right? But the Lord Jesus makes it perfectly clear as he instructs us to approach the offender alone. And as we approach them alone, then we can present the word of rebuke just between them and us. Sadly, this seemingly simple instruction is so much more difficult than it sounds, isn't it? And one reason why is because it's so much easier to just complain about others than it is to confront them. And I've heard many Christians make the argument that, well, I don't like confrontation. Well, who does? Well, except for the sociopaths. But other than those people, nobody wants to spend their day confronting someone else. We're all bothered by confrontation. Let's not pretend like there's some people that really, really like it, you know, and I'm just not one of those people, so that I'm off the hook then. No. It doesn't say go tell them if you're a confrontational person. It's always easier to just go and complain about people than it is to go and confront them. One reason why is because, well, we oftentimes feel like they're not going to receive the rebuke. I know them. They're not going to listen to me. So why? What's the point? Well, because Jesus said so. Is that enough? Do you need more? This is what Jesus said to go do. And yeah, if they won't receive the rebuke, then Jesus gives you step two. Look with me again here at Matthew chapter 18. We'll begin reading at verse 15. Here Jesus declares, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Relationship restored. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. As we take a closer look at the counsel that Christ Jesus is presenting here, you listen, the offended Christian who wants to maintain righteous relationships must realize that we aren't allowed to accuse another believer of sinning against us until we've first confronted them. And if they receive the rebuke and the relationship's restored, then there's no point in talking about it with anybody else. But in the event that the sinning Christian rejects the rebuke, which is very possible, it's at that point in time when they do reject the rebuke, that's when you can go and find a mature Christian leader or some sort of mediation from a believer who can help restore the relationship. But most Christians get it all wrong. We go and talk to somebody else first, complain about them, and therefore aren't doing what is right. And oftentimes because we think, well, they won't receive it. Well, Jesus says they have to reject it first before you get to go and bring someone else in to the little meeting. Finally, if the sinning Christian rejects the mediation, the Lord Jesus presents the solution here in verse 17 where he declares, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Sadly, you know, there are times when a sinning Christian is unwilling to receive the rebuke of those they've sinned against. And after the mediation of a mature believer is rejected, then it's at that point in time when the leadership of the church is expected to step in and provide that final word of rebuke so that they might recognize their need to repent so that the relationship might be restored. And we must not fail to realize that, you know, all of these steps are designed to bring about relational restoration. The heart behind each of these steps is not to embarrass, not to scold, not to... The whole point is to maintain righteous relationships so that broken relationships can be restored through the ministry of reconciliation. And so if that's not the heart in the rebuke, then the person who wants to go do the rebuking ought to slow down and check their own heart and make sure that they're walking in love first. I'm reminded of something that King Solomon wrote in Proverbs chapter 27. There he declares, "Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Christian, listen, if we're truly walking in the love of the Lord, then we should be ready to rebuke those who have sinned against us. And yet, it's important to understand that we need to be led by the love of the Lord in the rebuke. If we truly want to become the faithful friends of the people within our sphere of influence, then we should be willing to hurt their feelings a little bit by rebuking those who have sinned against us so that they might be brought to the place of relational reconciliation through repentance. And this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, Christians are not only called to maintain righteous relationships by regarding what is right and by rebuking what is wrong, but Christians have also been called to maintain righteous relationships by receiving those who repent. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 17. Here we find Christ Jesus. He's challenging believers to receive the repentant. Let's consider how the Lord puts it here in Luke 17. Look with me once again at verse 3. Here the Lord declares, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day he returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." Here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's helping his audience to realize that we've been called to walk in forgiveness with those who are willing to repent. For the sake of clarity, it'll help you to remember the word repent. It simply speaks of the change of mind that leads us to realize that we were wrong. You know, when you're doing something and you think you're all right and you think it's all good, someone comes along and says, "Oh, no, that's not biblical. This is what the Bible says." And you go, "Oh, I was wrong." That's repentance. The moment your mind changes and you realize that you were wrong, that is repentance. Repentance is the mental recognition that we've been thinking about things all wrong. And it's for this reason that real repentance, it's the change of mind which leads us to abhor the sinful decisions of our past. And as a result, we will want to amend the way we live our lives, resulting in a changed life. So repentance, the change of mind, should bear the fruit of a changed life. With this in mind, let's take a closer look at the point that the Lord Jesus is making here in verse 3. Here again, he declares, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, if he changes his mind, forgive him." Those who want to maintain righteous relationships with their brothers and their sisters in Christ, we must be ready to forgive those who receive the rebuke and have heartfelt repentance. They thought they were doing something okay, then they got rebuked and they realized, "Oh, I did it all wrong." At that moment, forgiveness. Just to be clear, it'll help you to know that the word forgive was translated from a Greek word which was used of those who excuse the debt of those who have an outstanding obligation. In this sense, forgiveness occurs when we choose to disregard the relational debt of those who have sinned against us. And I'm sure you know what I'm talking about. You know, somebody does you wrong, somebody, you know, sins against you, somebody offends you, and in your mind you're thinking, "They owe me now. Yep, they owe me." Well, forgiveness says they don't. Forgiveness is the debt's wiped clean. You disregard that relational debt and let them off the hook for what you think they owe you for. Now, it's true that the Lord Jesus here is calling every Christian to forgive the relational debts of those who will repent. It's also true, though, that a person can be repentant while still struggling with the same sin. You know, there are many Christians who have this mentality of thinking that, well, if somebody repents, it means they'll never do it again. How's that working out for you? I mean, looking back to the day of our repentance, you know, when we repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ and received forgiveness of our sins, you know, when we repented, have you committed any of those same sins since then? Chances are we have. And the same is true in our relationships, that we can be repentant and yet still struggle with the same sins. With that being the case, the Lord Jesus here is challenging those who trust in him to continue walking in forgiveness so that we can maintain righteous relationships through the gracious gift of forgiveness that we extend to those who continue struggling with the same sin that we rebuke them about, you know, the sin that they repented over. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in our text today. Look with me there at Luke 17, verse 4. Here the Lord declares, if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you and says, I repent, you shall forgive him. Man, that's tough stuff right there. And yet the Lord Jesus here is helping us to realize that we are to continue walking in forgiveness as they continue struggling with their sins. Please understand that Jesus here is not giving us the freedom to keep a tally score, and as soon as it gets past seven, well, there's number eight. No more forgiveness for you. He isn't giving us the freedom to withhold forgiveness from those who sin against us more than seven times in a day. And if you think that this verse provides us with some sort of permission to harbor unforgiveness, you know, because someone has sinned against us nine times in a day or 10 times or what have you, just put the tally card down and quit keeping records of wrong. The Lord Jesus is actually encouraging us to become Christians who just keep on forgiving. In order to prove my point, I would draw your attention to a conversation that we find in Matthew chapter 18. It's there where Peter comes along, and I'm guessing this is part of the same conversation. It's just Matthew is elaborating upon it, and he comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Oh, Peter. Super spiritual Peter. Yeah, I just heard you say seven times, and so I'm going to kind of weigh in on that. But okay, so seven times, and then I can... then I can harbor unforgiveness? Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, before you get out your phone calculator, that's 490. So just tally that up, and then we can start harboring unforgiveness, right? No, that's not the point. The Lord Jesus isn't suggesting that we have the freedom to harbor unforgiveness for those who sin against us 491 times. No, he's helping Peter understand that we've been called to continue forgiving those who continue to repent. You see, a person can have a change of heart while still struggling with the same sins. I mean, isn't that true of our own lives? Aren't there things that we wished we didn't do anymore, and yet we still struggle? Those who want to maintain righteous relationships, we must learn how to receive those who are willing to continue repenting as they try to work it out. We should be patient with them and love them with the love of the Lord. Knowing how difficult this is, I want to remind you of something that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, where he presents us with the definition of love. It's there where he declares, love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. No record. The agape love of the Lord is a sacrificial love that keeps no record of being wronged. Isn't that good to know when it comes to our relationship with Jesus? That he's not in heaven keeping score. He's not keeping account of every time you go back on your repentance. And so rather than counting up all the times that the Christians around us continue to offend us, those who want to maintain righteous relationships ought to learn how to love others with the love of the Lord. And listen, the agape love of the Lord is a love which will lead us to forgive and forget. The Lord throws our sins as far away from us as the east is to the west. Isn't that incredible? And now the Lord is calling us to love others with that same sort of love. And with this as the goal, we should take some time to ask, am I struggling to forgive others with the agape love of the Lord? With this question in mind, I want to consider the encouragement that Paul presented in the letter that he sent to the Christians in Ephesus. If you would turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, and as you make your way to the fourth chapter of Ephesians, I just want to take a moment to address those who are, even this morning, harboring unforgiveness towards those who have sinned against us. You might not know this, but unforgiveness always results in bitterness. Bitterness, well, that always results in unrighteous anger, which then ends up damaging every relationship we have to some degree, and yes, even our relationship with God. If we're harboring bitter unforgiveness towards the people around us, that will affect our relationship with God. With that being the case, Paul encouraged every Christian to forgive others just as we've been forgiven. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in Ephesians chapter 4. Look with me there, beginning at verse 31. Here Paul declares, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." Rather than harboring unforgiveness in our hearts, which will only turn into, you know, bitterness, you know, and will cause us to become those bitter believers. Listen, Paul encourages every Christian instead to fight against those feelings that lead us to lash out against those who have sinned against us. He tells us to be kind to one another and be tender-hearted. In other words, that's opposite of being hard-hearted. We are to be tender-hearted, have a soft heart. Knowing that this is such a difficult order, Paul presents us with a perfect solution by telling us that we are to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave you. In other words, we have to take the time to consider all of the forgiveness that we've received from the Lord. Listen, on the day when you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and he imputed his righteousness to your spiritual account, and at that moment you were forgiven, you know, for all of your sins, how many sins is that? I don't even want to know. More than I could imagine, probably. And yet the Lord has forgiven me for all of them. And if I'm the recipient of this incredible gift of forgiveness, why would I then turn around and withhold what I received freely? Why would I withhold that forgiveness by harboring unforgiveness towards those who have sinned against me? How many times have you sinned since the day you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? And yet his mercy is new every day. Despite all of the times that we've slipped back into sin, the Lord continues to receive us every single day. And he will continue to receive us until the day we're glorified. He will complete the good work that he began in us, despite the fact that we still struggle with sin every day. And Paul says, hey, even as you have received all of this forgiveness from Christ, now you turn around and offer it to those who have sinned against you. As we consider the way that Christ continues to receive us, despite the fact that we still struggle with sin ourselves, you know, we must not fail to notice that Paul was encouraging us to follow in the footsteps of Jesus by simply choosing to forgive one another, even as God in Christ continues to forgive us. Therefore, you know, rather than harboring unforgiveness in our hearts, which then will always result in unrighteous relationships, we ought to instead become those believers who are maintaining righteous relationships by choosing to receive those who have sinned against us with the same forgiveness that we continue to receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. I like the way that Paul put it in Colossians chapter 3. It's here where he declares, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Rather than reacting to those who sin against us with bitterness and with wrath, rather than responding with anger and evil speech, Paul encourages us to maintain righteous relationships by responding to those who sin against us with tender mercy, with kindness, being humble, recognizing that we're not perfect either. We've been called to respond with meekness and with the long-suffering love of the Lord. Paul also instructs us to bear with one another as we learn how to forgive one another. And according to Paul here in Colossians 3, we are called to do this without complaining. Consider again how Paul puts it here in Colossians chapter 3. Here again, he declares, "If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Now think about that for a moment. If anyone has a complaint against another, anybody here have a complaint against anybody? Probably not. Yeah, you know, I mean, you know, we don't have anything to complain about when it comes to other people, right? Of course we do. Of course we have complaints about other people. And Paul wasn't suggesting that we shouldn't have complaints about other people. Listen, if somebody sins against me, in my heart, it's filled with complaints about that person. And Paul just says, if anyone has a complaint against another, just like Christ forgave you, so you also must do. In other words, don't complain about that person, but just forgive them instead. Proof of this is found in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul also declares, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." I hate that verse. Wish I had time to complain about it, but I don't. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Yeah, you might have a complaint against somebody else. You're probably sitting next to them. And yet we're to do all things without complaining. Rather than complaining about others, we should instead receive them with the forgiveness of the Lord. And in this way, we become those believers who are maintaining righteous relationships according to the long-suffering love of the Lord. Now, as we begin to wrap up this message, I just want to take this opportunity to remind you that Christians have been called to maintain righteous relationships. And you can't control whether someone else will want to maintain a righteous relationship with you or not. But your responsibility, Christian, is that from your end of it, that you are doing everything you can to maintain righteous relationships. And this begins by regarding what is right. Knowing how easy it is for us to offend the people around us, knowing how easy it is for us to put a spiritual stumbling stone in the path before another Christian, we need to make sure that our decisions and our deeds are in line with the scripture so that we might have a high regard for what is right according to the righteous standard of God's word. And Christians have also been called to maintain righteous relationships by rebuking what is wrong. And I realize that it's much easier to complain about somebody rather than to confront them. And yet, according to Jesus, we must remember that open rebuke, you know, it's better than the kisses of the enemy, which is why we need to go and rebuke them alone. All with the hopes that the relationship might be restored. Thirdly and finally, Christians have been called to maintain righteous relationships by receiving those who will repent and to continue receiving them as they repent. And I realize that the bitter feelings of unforgiveness are difficult to deny. And yet we would all do well to remember that the mercies of the Lord are new every day. And the Lord wants to pour those mercies out on the people around us, through us. In light of our Savior's example, I encourage every Christian in closing, let's walk in the long-suffering love of the Lord so that we can make sure that we're maintaining righteous relationships with our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Let's pray.